I heard a story about a woman who was visiting with a farmer one day, and she looked at his animals, and she noticed the oddest thing. One of his pigs was walking around with a wooden leg. Well, she asked the farmer, you know, what's up with that pig? Why does that pig have a wooden leg? And the farmer said, oh, you mean Betsy? Well, Betsy's a special pig. One time our house caught on fire. Betsy caught it oinked so loud that we woke up to see the blaze, called the fire truck, and our house was rescued. The woman said, well, that is really something. The farmer went on, well, that's not all. One time our youngest fell into the pond. Betsy saw it, oinked so loud, we looked out the window, saw what was going on, and saved our daughter before it was too late. Well, the woman was blown away at Betsy, this pig. And so she said, but I still don't understand the whole wooden leg thing. Why does Betsy have a wooden leg? And the farmer said, well, that's simple. When you have a pig that special, you don't want to eat him all at once. Oh, I'm funny. That was good. You know, the writer of Hebrews is really drawing out the same thing again and again and again. We after the Bible was written, we put these chapter numbers in there, you know, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. But when Hebrews was written as a letter, or really as a sermon, it was just written to be read straight through. There were no chapter divisions. And in many ways, like a good sermon, he's bringing really the central theme again and again and again, who Jesus is, that he is this great high priest and he is this great king. And we should live a certain way in light of those two realities. So Hebrews 4, which is where we will be today, is really just a continuation of Hebrews 3. It's really the same thing, just said again, but with slightly different nuances. But let's hear the word of God. I'll read it in its entirety, and I hope and pray that this word challenges you today. There's a great word here for believers. There's also a great word here for what I'll call not yet believers. And many of you in the room may be here today. You're a not yet believer. And I think that God has a word for you today. So let's begin back in verse 18 of chapter 3, because really that's where this idea is picked up. And I'm going to read through verse 11 of chapter 4. I want you to listen for a key word and see if you can pick it up. It'll come up again and again and again. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after a long time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has also himself rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let's stop there. What word did you hear again and again and again? rest. Yes, the word rest. Now, before we jump into what that has to do with our lives and who and what that has to do with God, let me say something just about this text in general. This is a difficult text. My hunch is that after reading it in its entirety, you don't immediately walk away with, oh, I know what that means and I know what to do with it. But let's be careful with that motivation. Sometimes we approach the Bible in the same way we approach Twitter. We want a tweetable Bible. We want a Bible, 140 characters, simple, easy, tells me what to do. Now, there are portions of Scripture that do come across more easily than others. But we need to remember the Bible is a grand narrative from cover to cover, pointing us towards Jesus Christ. And there are sometimes themes that are introduced in the old covenant that are then fulfilled in the new covenant. This is one of those texts. It's not simple. It's not easy. And praise God, it's not. We're dealing with the God of the universe who has communicated with us. So let's not be a tweetable Bible church. Let's be a church who wrestles with difficult texts of Scripture. As limited as our human brains may be, asking God's Spirit to help us to make this clear and to know what to do with it. What is clear is one word that emerges. You said it. You got it. It's the word rest. The word rest. Who here likes to rest? Anybody? Can we just be proud of that? I do. I like to rest. This idea of rest is interesting because many of you, after Thanksgiving, had a great rest. At least I hope you did. That tryptophan and that turkey took its toll and you are out like a light. Although I did find out last week that there's more tryptophan in 1 ounce of cheddar cheese than in an entire turkey. See, we've been blaming that bird when it was the mac and cheese's fault the whole time. But we like the idea of resting. And this text talks about rest. In fact, in just those 11 verses of chapter 4, it uses the word rest or rested 9 times. It emerges as the theme we are to pick up again and again. This text uses kind of this bracketing thing. Verse 1 says something, verse 11 says something, and they kind of crunch this idea of rest together. In fact, look in verse 1, therefore let us fear. And then in verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. Fear in entering that rest. That seems like an odd phrase, to fear rest. The word fear here is not a paralyzing, terrifying fear. It's an activating fear. If you've ever jumped out of an airplane, like on purpose, you've ever jumped out of an airplane, there is a fear you have about making sure that parachute is packed in the right way. You want to enjoy the experience, but there also should be this healthy fear that makes sure that we are doing things in order so that we can enjoy what we are there to enjoy. The same thing is said here. God has a rest for his people, but there should be a healthy sense of fear that we are doing what we can on our part to enjoy that rest. Today we're looking at the subject of God's rest, what that means in this text, and why we need it. A few years ago, I bought P90X. Remember that, P90X, like a decade ago, that was a big deal. You get the DVDs, and there's a whole little workout routine you do at your house. Bunch of body weight stuff, sit-ups, push-ups. It even has you install a super heavy-duty pull-up bar, which I did in my garage at the time. I'll tell you, that bar ended up being the greatest clothes hanger we ever had. But I remember at P90X, you would do this routine, and the guy would always say this. He would say, give it your best and forget the rest. And I like that phrase. I still say that. Sometimes my kids will go to school. They're getting out of the car. Hey, remember, baby, give it your best and forget the rest. Yeah, Dad, whatever. You know, they roll their eyes. But, you know, in many ways, if I could change one word, I think that somehow encapsulates what he's saying in chapter 4. That really this text is about this one thing. Give it your best and fear the rest. There is a role that we play. Give it your best and fear the rest. God's rest. What does God's rest mean? There are five options, and all of them are pointed to in this text. For instance, here's just a few. What does God's rest mean? Sometimes it refers to God's creation rest. He created the world, and then he rested. That's in this passage. Sometimes it speaks about Israel's Canaan rest. What I mean by that is when Israel came into the promised land, that was seen as a sign of their rest. That's alluded to in this passage. Sometimes God's rest is about Christians' spiritual rest. By that, we're talking about a sense of victory, a peace, of living under the lordship of Jesus in your life. Some see a sign of millennial rest. Now, this gets into a whole debate about whether there's an actual 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus, and people have different interpretations. Some people think that the rest in this passage is about rest that will happen during the millennium. And fifth and finally, it's talking about heavenly rest. This idea that once this life is over, we go to a place of rest. Now, the debate is, which one is he talking about in this passage? And the answer is really all five are here in some way. But if there's one predominant theme of rest that is found in this text, I believe it is number three. I believe the heartbeat of what the author of Hebrews is communicating to us is that we need to be living in this present sense of God's rest, which has to do with contentment, which has to do with the sense of victory that we have in Jesus Christ. That is the heartbeat of this passage. I know it's easy to look at a passage like this and think, well, rest is all about making sure I get enough sleep at night, or making sure that I work out enough, or making sure that I'm living with that rhythm of life. And perhaps that is in here. We'll talk a little bit about that today. But the idea of rest is that God wants his people to be living with a sense of peace, contentment, victory because of what he's done in their life. So we'll look at this text, and specifically we're going to look at the promise, the purpose, the provision, and the pursuit of God's rest. Let's look first at the promise of rest. Verses 1 and 2. The author says, "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." The author says that there is a promise of present rest for those hearing the words of Hebrews. Take your minds back into the time when this was written, to the original audience who was hearing this for the very first time. And it was as it was read or preached, they were hearing for the first time, there is a rest offered to you, a present promise of God's rest in your life. And you need to make sure that you don't come short of it. The idea of coming short is falling short, failing to grasp, missing this rest that God has. Now, to properly understand God's rest in the present, we need to think about God's rest in the past. So the author does a little bit of a comparison, comparing the Old Testament wilderness generation with the New Testament people of Hebrews listening to the sermon, and there's a lesson to be learned there. If you kept your thumb there, turn back to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. I will just read a few selected verses. Let me set this up. Israel had been set free from Egypt, slavery, headed out towards what God called the Promised Land, a place flowing with milk and honey. They were wandering through the desert. Now, I know we tend to think wandering like they were bumping into trees and stuff like that. Wandering just means they had not yet reached the destination that God had for them. But they got on the edge. They were in a place called Kadesh Barnea. And Moses sent out a few spies to go into the place that God said was the promised land and to check it out. Do a little reconnaissance. Bring us back some information about this land that God has promised to give to us. And so he sends out spies, 20, I believe, sends out spies into the promised land. And in Numbers chapter 13, verse 25, the spies come back and give a report. Verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. I mean, they had it in their hands. Thus they told them and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit." In other words, everything God said is true. All his promises are sure. They're certain. It's right there in front of us. But then we skip to verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." Imagine that. They are too strong for us. Now, they had seen God do amazing things in their midst. And yet, when they saw people occupied the land and they looked intimidating to them, "They're too strong for us," flesh and not faith. Well, then the rest of the Israelites hear about this grumbling and hear about this intimidating news about the promised land, and look what happens in chapter 14 of Numbers. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" That story paints a background picture for the book of Hebrews. Now, you might wonder, what's the connection between that and Hebrews? Go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 2. He says of the present group in Hebrews, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them." Why? "Because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Now, we tend to think good news is the gospel of Jesus, and it is, but that's not exactly what he means in this passage. He's making a comparison. In the Old Testament, the spies came back, and Caleb and Joshua brought good news. This is the land. The good news was that this is the fruit. The good news is that God will help us overcome. That was the good news. But how did they respond to it? Out of flesh or out of faith? Flesh. They got scared. They got intimidated. They didn't trust the Lord. So they had good news about this land, but they responded with no faith. What he's saying in Hebrews is this: there's a temptation for you, because of the persecution you're going through, to fall back from your commitment to Jesus. There's a temptation for you to go back in what's comfortable instead of standing up tall for Jesus, no matter the consequences. As you look at the Old Testament, their good news was met by flesh. But don't be like them. Stand up out of faith. There is a promise of God's rest for your life, no matter what. This text is not comparing the idea of land, the promised land. The promised land in the Old Testament is not some kind of equivalent for heaven in the New Testament. The Bible does not treat it that way. It's their response to the promised land that he's comparing for the people of Hebrews. In other words, even though there's so much pressure for you to give up on your commitment to Jesus, stand strong, fix your eyes on him, no matter the consequences, because there's a promise of God's rest. Give it your best. Fear the rest. There's a promise of rest. Well, secondly, let's look at the purpose of rest. Zoom out a bit. In verses 3 through 5, he speaks about God and God's own rest. For we who have believed enter that rest. And then he quotes things about God, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. When we're thinking about the purpose of rest, he makes two Old Testament quotes. One is from Psalm 95, the other is from Genesis 2:2. And by the way, when he says, you know, somewhere it says, it doesn't mean that he had a lapse of memory. I can't remember in the Bible, but somewhere in the Bible. The idea is there that this is commonly held knowledge of the people listening to this. It's like if I said, you know, in the Bible, for God so loved the world, I don't have to say John 3:16. Most of you know that text. Somewhere God says that he rested. Well, we know where that is. It's in Genesis chapter 2. He's making the connection between our rest and God's rest. You remember that God created the world, the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, the plants, vegetation, everything in the earth, made human beings. After every day of creation, the Bible says God said, it was good. And on the seventh day, what did God do? He rested. Now, why did he rest? Is it because he was exhausted? Woo, I made another sun. Man, that really takes it out of me. I need a break. No. He rested because he was content. He rested because there was nothing left to do. He rested because his work was sufficient. This is exactly the same because we're God and we do get tired, but it's like if, let's say, you work all day in your yard to get it looking just the way you wanted to look, and then that night you just look out the window at your yard that you've spent all that time, and there's a sense of satisfaction because there's nothing left to be done. Or maybe you clean the house, and after the house is perfectly clean, you just sit back and you can finally rest. There's nothing left to be. God is self-sufficient and satisfied in his creative work, and he rests. And then he says, as my people, you should be people who rest. That's why he set up the Sabbath in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Once a week, there should be a day of rest. And it was such a big deal that it's in the same Ten Commandments as, hey, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't worship other gods, don't have an affair, don't do all that stuff. You think, yeah, that stuff's really bad. In the same list, he says, make sure you don't forsake the Sabbath. It's a big deal to God that we rest. We are in the new covenant. We don't live under the old covenant. So the Sabbath does not apply to us in the same way it applied in the Old Testament. But there should still be a rhythm of rest in our lives, resting in Jesus, resting in what he has done for us. See, God has made you such that you will only find satisfaction in him. That's how he made you. As human beings, we think that we can kind of mess with that a little bit. And so we spend a lot of time making sure that we can find happiness in other places. If I can just get up to that place on the corporate ladder, then I'll be happy, then I'll be content. If I can just get one more zero in the bank account, then I'll be content. If I could just get that girl, if I could just get that guy, then I'll be content. If I could just get rid of that girl, if I could just get rid of that guy, then I'll be content. If I could just, and we think we can find all this happiness, peace, contentment. Because God has rigged the system that you will never find contentment outside of him. St. Augustine famously said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. God wants us to rest in him. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but we, particularly as Americans, we struggle to rest. A number of us are workaholics. In fact, the Harvard Business Review says that 50% of the American workforce is exhausted. I wonder if the problem is actually not that we overwork, but that we underrest, that we don't know how to properly rest. Doctors talk over and over again about what this lack of rest is doing to our bodies and the sicknesses and the illnesses that come from it. Technology certainly has a huge part to play in this because we are always available, always on. You may leave the office physically, but you haven't really left the office because you still got that thing in your pocket. Or you're constantly checking social media. You're constantly got a light in front of your face. You never shut it down. And it affects your life. It affects your prayer life. That's why when you turn it off and pray to God, you can't keep your mind focused because you have spent 20 hours of your day, boom, boom, new thought, new thought, new thought, new thought. It affects you. We are addicted to adrenaline. We go, 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 go. And then when we don't go, we feel like something's wrong. It's because our body's addicted to the serotonin that comes from the adrenaline that we are addicted to. We live in this world of materialism, keeping up with the Joneses, which is, yes, about that we feel, hey, they got a new car, I need to get a new car. Hey, they got a bigger house, I better get a bigger house. Hey, he got a promotion, I better get a promotion. Hey, she got that, I better get this. But materialism is also anything that shows we're putting our hope in a material world instead of God. When you live for likes on Instagram and Twitter, that's materialism. When it kills you that your profound thought didn't get shared on social media as much as you thought it was, materialism. Because you are putting your hope in a material world instead of in God. But God wants you to rest in him. God rested because he was satisfied. The purpose of rest is not just take a nap so you feel better and you're more productive. I mean, let's be honest, non-Christians can do that. The purpose of rest in the Christian life is to remind ourselves that our ultimate satisfaction only comes in him. So we should live this rhythm of life where we do take a break, where we do take a nap. Some of us need to just take a nap in Jesus' name, amen? There is that to it. But the idea here is that we are finding our rest in God. Give it your best. Fear the rest. So we've looked at the purpose. We've looked at the promise of rest. Thirdly, let's look at the provision of rest. In verse 6 through 9, therefore, that's a key word, since it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's quoting Psalm 95. He's not quoting Numbers 13. He's quoting Psalm 95 because David, who lived a long time after the events of Numbers 13, said the same thing that God wanted for the people of Numbers 13, which is rest. So today, no matter what day you live in, 2018, 2088, whatever the date is, today, enter into the rest of God. It has been promised and provided for you. Don't harden your hearts. Enter into that rest. There is a peace and a contentment that comes through following Jesus, and it should affect our whole life. I saw a Peanuts cartoon recently. You remember Peanuts, Snoopy, Charlie Brown? It's funny. In one Peanuts cartoon, Lucy says to Charlie Brown, I hate everything. I hate everybody. I hate the whole wide world. Charlie says, but I thought you had inner peace. And Lucy replies, I do have inner peace, but I still have outer obnoxiousness. And you know, a lot of us live our Christian lives like that. We say we have peace, but we live in such a way that does not reveal that we have the rest of God. See, when you have God's rest and when you are accepting this rest that he gives to you, this contentment, You can face the most difficult of storms, but still have an anchor. There's a famous, really, it's not a household name, but one of the famous old martyrs of the faith. His name was Nicholas Ridley. Was burned at the stake 1555 in England for his holding to the word of God and ministering in the name of Jesus. It was a very dark time in England's history as it relates to the things of God. But they were set to burn him at the stake. And the story is told that the night before his execution, his brother was allowed to visit him in his prison cell to give him comfort and aid on the night before his death. And it would be a horrific death, to burn slowly to death. But Nicholas Ridley declined the offer of his brother being there, and this is what he said. "I intend, God willing, to go to bed and sleep as quietly tonight as I ever did." That's a man living in the rest of God. No matter what you do to me, you cannot take away the peace and the contentment that I have in following Jesus. It reminds me of this great passage in Philippians that the Apostle Paul said. He said in Philippians 3, "Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all." Why? The Lord is near. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. Anyone ever feel anxious about stuff? Don't feel anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I bet that's the testimony of a lot of you in here. The doctor said it was cancer. The death of a loved one happened unexpectedly. The layoff of the job you didn't think would hit you did. And it doesn't mean those things aren't difficult and they don't have trials and it doesn't make life difficult. But I can't explain it, but I have given that to the Lord, and I have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Paul says that's why we rejoice. We rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. Now that sounds sweet. We'll crochet that, put that on a pillow, put it on a wall. Isn't that cute? Rejoice. We should always just rejoice in the Lord. Folks, he wrote that from a jail cell. This is a man on death row, the Apostle Paul, saying, "I'm rejoicing." Why? Because a rest has been provided. I love what the author of Hebrews says in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." The name Joshua literally means Yahweh saves. But the rest that God provides went way beyond that one generation that eventually went to the promised land. It extends to every generation until the time Christ comes back. And isn't it interesting that in the same way Joshua means Yahweh saves in the Old Testament, do you know what the New Testament equivalent of Joshua is? Jesus. That's always the right answer at church, by the way, isn't it? Jesus. Jesus literally means God saves. And I would say to all of you, don't harden your hearts. Today is the day. Don't harden your hearts as the Old Testament generation did. But receive the rest that God has provided to you. Receive that rest. Give it your best. Fear the rest. We looked at the promise of rest, the purpose of rest. We've looked at the provision of rest. Fourth and finally, let's end by looking at the pursuit of rest. In verse 11, we're given a challenge. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. God expects us to be diligent about entering the rest that he has provided in Jesus. Now, some people think, well, hold on, I thought salvation was all of God. Is he saying that somehow I need to earn it? This text isn't about earning your salvation. It's about expressing the fact that you are saved. And the other side of the coin is that there are things God expects us to do, even after having been saved, as it relates to our salvation. Philippians says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There should be a healthy fear about entering the rest of God. And so I think there's a practical implication for all of us to be pursuing daily, monthly, yearly, pursuing the rest of God. For instance, let me first of all talk to you that are believers in the room. Most of you, I'm going to assume, are Christians. I'd hate to think that just because you come to church, doesn't make you a Christian. It expresses many times that you are. But let's just say that most of you in the room are believers. What does this text have to do with your life? The advice is simple. Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. And you think, well, hold on, I've done that. When I was 8 years old, when I was 17 years old, I walked an aisle, I got baptized, I was at a center camp, I prayed the prayer, I've done all that. I don't care how long you've been a believer, every day you need to turn to Jesus. And by turning to Jesus, I don't mean that you get saved every other day. But you are reminded that your identity comes from who you are in Christ. And that needs to be a daily reminder. Your identity and your confidence is in Jesus. It is so easy to think in our world that our identity and confidence is in what we do for a living. Or we think that our identity and our confidence is in how much money we have. Our identity, our confidence is in how many followers I have on social media. My identity, my confidence is how much people think about me and like me and approve me and think I'm beautiful or smart or funny or powerful or whatever. Folks, your identity and your confidence is only in Jesus. Which is why when our identity is in him, we can rest. He says, take a day off. I can't do that. I got tons of work to do. Exactly. Be reminded that you have limitations. Be reminded that you can't get it all done the way you think you can. Be reminded, folks, that there is one Savior of the world, and guess what? You're not it. Take off your cape. Stop trying to do the work of five people and rest in Jesus. You know what the cool thing is? If we really live out this rhythm of work, but then we're going to rest, God multiplies our efforts. I don't know how it works, but he gets more done when we take that day off than when we think we got to get everything done. We got to save the world. Stop trying to save the world and just fix your eyes on the one who is the Savior. Turn to Jesus. Now, what about those of you who are not yet Christians? And I love that phrase, not yet Christians. I know that I could technically say you're an unbeliever, you're a non-believer, which might be true too, but those sound like labels that just cover you your whole life. The reality is until you die, you have an opportunity to turn to Jesus. So I'm just going to call you a not yet Christian. How about that? I wonder if there's some not yet Christians in this room, people that have come to Thanksgiving. And maybe you're not a church person, but you know it's a big deal for your family member for you to be here. So you're like, I gotta do the church thing. What if God is speaking to you today? What if you're exactly like that Old Testament generation? You have hardened your heart. You know the gospel. You know this Jesus who died on a cross for you to forgive you of your sin. It's Jesus who was raised from the grave to give you the promise of resurrection life one day. But you have turned him down. And one day it'll be too late. And you will die separated from God. because you have hardened your heart. And so I would say the same thing to you that I would say to all the believers in here. If you're not yet Christian, turn to Jesus. Turn to him. Make him the focus of your life. Enter the rest that only Jesus can provide. This is God's rest. It has a promise, a purpose, a provision, and a pursuit. Do your best to fear the rest. Let's pray to God who gives this rest this morning.